Good morning. It was so wonderful to wake up this morning, and when I went outside, I wasn't cold, but borderline chilly. That was a blessing. I know it probably won't stick around forever, but I will take every degree drop that we can get. But we're glad you're here this morning. If you are visiting, maybe you've been here a few times, or maybe this is your first time, we hope you know that you are absolutely welcome here. We want you to come back, and if you ever have any questions about us, or maybe you've seen something and you're curious about why do you do the things you do here, talk to us, reach out to us. We'd love to hear from you, but please know the door is always open to you. You are always, always welcome here. This morning, we're continuing our series. It's called On the Road. In this series, we're looking at different events, different even stories that have taken place along roadways in the Scriptures, and these events and stories have a lot to say about our walk with Christ. And so the goal of the series is to glean these truths and hopefully apply them to our lives and let it change us. Last week we looked at Saul's conversion that occurred on a road that stretched between Jerusalem and Damascus. And Saul and his companions were on the way to try to continue their progress and trying to destroy the church. But after an encounter with Christ himself on that road, this man that went from wanting to destroy the name of Christ, now he found himself promoting the name of Christ. And that shows the power of God on how he can change any of us. If you missed that lesson and would like to hear it, you can find it on our YouTube channel or our website. Have you ever been in a conversation when you realize that the person that you're talking to may not have your best interest at heart? Have you ever picked up on that in a conversation? It's a bit of an unsettling feeling. They may be engaging with you. They may be showing an interest in you. But at some point, sometimes it becomes obvious that they're out to test you or maybe even out to get you. Maybe they're trying to find something to use against you, something against you in your character. Has that ever happened to any of you? Am I the only one? Okay, sure, there's several of us. Well, if that has happened to you, you're not alone, because that happened to Christ several times while he was here on this earth. People were always testing him and even trying to trap him in his words. And one such occurrence of this happened in Luke chapter 10. And I invite you to turn over there because that'll be our main text today. Luke chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And so there's already no mystery here about what's going on. He stood up and he's trying to test Jesus. And watch what he says. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And if you read the gospel accounts, you'll pick up on this, that a lot of the people that were encountering Christ, this question comes up repeatedly. They were very interested in, how do I please God? How do I inherit this eternal life? And so this expert in the law echoes this familiar question. And when we hear expert in the law, we think of someone like Richard James. We think of a lawyer. But we're not really talking about our modern day lawyers. Rather, an expert in the law would have been someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. This is a person who knew and could quote much of what we call the Old Testament today. This is the kind of a guy who not only knew it inside and out, but he was probably a little showy with it. If he follows the pattern of a lot of the people we see in the text, a lot like the Pharisees. And so he has this question for Jesus, but the thing is, this is not one of true curiosity, because the text has already told us he stood up to test Jesus. And so this expert in the law is trying to see if Jesus really knows his stuff. Now remember, when Jesus started his public ministry, he was a young man. He was in his 30s, and so this expert in the law is most likely someone older than Christ and trying to see if this young guy knows his stuff. And so the question is not genuine, rather, it is a test. And so he asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as the man waits for Jesus' reply, if he waits to see if he really knows what he's talking about, Jesus replies with a question. He answers his question with a question. It reminds me a lot, and I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, but it reminds me a lot of when Tiffany and I are trying to decide where we're going to go eat for a date. Because I'll always ask her, say, hey honey, where do you want to eat tonight? And she says, "I don't know, where do you want to eat?" And she just turns it right back on me. And I've been calling her on that here recently. She says, no, that's not fair. But he says, "Teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you read in the Scriptures?" What does it say to you? Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And the expert in the law replies with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The expert just quoted two passages from the Old Testament. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and also Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And his answer is spot on. He is not wrong. And we know this because of what we find in Matthew chapter 22. Because in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in his words. And a Pharisee, who happens to also be an expert in the law, asks Jesus which commandment in the law is the greatest. And Jesus himself gives this answer in verses 37 through 40. Watch Jesus' reply to the question. He says, the greatest commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, that Old Testament that we hold, if we can get those two things right, everything else is going to fall in line. And so we know that this expert in the law, his answer is correct because that's the exact same way that Jesus answered the same question. Verse 28. After the expert in the law gives this perfect reply, verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you'll live. And so Jesus has passed the test, and instead of damaging Jesus' credibility, the expert in the law's credibility is on the line. He doesn't necessarily look that great right now. And so he follows up with another question. Verse 29 says, but he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he didn't want to walk away looking like a fool from this. He wanted to look good in the eyes of the crowd. He wanted to justify himself, and so he asked, and who is my neighbor? And this is where we need to peel back the onion. This is where we need to peel back those layers to see what the question really is behind his question. Now remember, the passage that he's referencing is one that says we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you look at how we love ourselves, how you love yourself, we're really good at being patient with ourselves. We're really good at giving ourselves grace and mercy and that patience. We are quick to give ourselves these things when we've done something wrong, and we're even willing to go the extra mile if it means that we ourselves benefit from it. And so if you are to love someone the way you love yourself, it means that you are going to be one who shows patience to someone. You're going to be someone who gives grace and mercy to them. It means you're willing to go to great lengths for their benefit. And so when the expert in the law says, and who is my neighbor? The real question is, well, who is it that I have to love? And who is it that I don't have to love? Do you see the problem with that question? You know, the text says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, well, define who that is for me so I know who I have to be nice to and who I have permission to hate. And that is far from the heart of God. And even though the expert in the law's follow-up question may sound harsh, it would have been a fairly common line of thinking in that day and time. And we know that because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is realigning the vision of people of how to follow God, how to serve God. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said. In other words, this is common teaching. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And so it was common for people to think these ways. And then Jesus, in that text in Matthew, calls them to even love even their enemies. But in the verse that he was quoting was common teaching at that time. And so the expert in the law is asking, who am I to love? And the nasty byproduct of that question is that whoever doesn't fit the category of neighbor gives me permission of who I can hate. And so there is a huge problem with his question. Now, if you ask us today, who's my neighbor? Well, it's the guy next to me on the right side, the guy on the left side, and the person that lives across the street, right? That's our neighbors. But the definition of neighbor goes far, far deeper than that. But the Jews in that day would have considered their fellow Jews as their neighbors, especially those who lived in the right ways, especially those who lived like me, talked like me, acted like me. If you have the right pedigree and the right way of living, that's who they would have defined as their neighbor. But Jesus has a far different and far more radical idea of neighbor. And to explain who we are to love, and to explain how we are to love, Jesus tells a story. He tells them a parable. Verse 30. In reply, this is in reply to, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, there is a road that was very well known in that time that was from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's still in existence today. It's about a 17-mile journey, and as you travel from Jerusalem to Jericho, you lose a lot of elevation. In Jerusalem, you're above sea level. By the time you get to Jericho, you're below sea level. There are a lot of rocks, there's a lot of caves, there are a lot of cliffs, which would have made it easy for robbers to hide and wait for an easy target to attack. And this was well known in that day and time. For instance, we all know what parts of town we want to travel to at night and what parts of town we might want to avoid. Well, it would have been the same scenario here. This is a road that just wasn't safe, and it was known. And it certainly wasn't safe to travel alone. In fact, a lot of people called this road the Way of Blood. And so it was well known that if you travel this road, you might get mugged, you might get robbed, you might even lose your life. And so the original audience would have known this. And Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." And so the man in Jesus' story is in critical condition. He is somewhere on this 17-mile stretch between two cities, and so passerbys are going to be very rare. And given the danger of this road, the likelihood of someone even pausing to help a victim, putting themselves at risk, what if this is a trap? The likelihood of a rare passerby even stopping is rarer still. But in verse 31, there's a glimmer of hope, because in verse 31, a priest happened by. It says, a priest happened to be going along the same road. And to the Jewish ear, to the audience that day, this would have been the ray of hope. Because this is a religious man, this is a holy man, a man who serves in the temple to help keep the relationship between people and God alive. And so if anyone would love, if anyone in the story is going to help, surely it's going to be this guy, it's going to be the priest. But as you keep reading the verse, it says, "And when he saw the man," when the priest saw the man, "he passed by on the other side." And the Greek word that's used here for pass by is a very interesting word, because it means he went out of his way in order to avoid the man. And so he doesn't just pass by and go on his way, but he goes out of his way to hug the other side of the trail, the other side of the road, so that he doesn't even have to get near him. Remember, the man is half dead. And so this man is in need, and he just heartlessly walks by as though he didn't even see him, but he did. You see, to help him would have risked the priest becoming ceremonially unclean. And so maybe it would delay his time at the temple. And so this priest chose to avoid the inconvenience at the cost of not helping a man who just might die without his help. And so the priest, the man most likely to help, did absolutely nothing. Verse 32, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." And so the Levite would have been another glimmer of hope in the story, because a man who would have, this would have been a man who have had some sort of assigned duty at the temple. And so this man served others. So again, he might help, but he does nothing. And then verse 33, "But a Samaritan." Now, when the Jewish ear would have heard this, this is when the blood pressures would have been going up. Because Samaritans, they're not respected. They're not loved. If there's anyone they're going to hate, the Samaritan's going to fit in this category. And so when Jesus says the Samaritan, that's when people really got worked up. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And so if the priest would have been considered the most likely to help, the Samaritan would have been considered the most likely to rob him again. Maybe he's going to kick the man when he walks by. Maybe he's going to finish the job. Maybe hurt him some more. To the Jewish audience today, the Samaritans would certainly be just another villain in this story because they were enemies in the Jews' minds. They had a long history of hating one another, stretching all the way back to when the northern kingdom of Israel was deported into Assyrian captivity. And the few Jews that were left in the land decided to intermarry with the foreign nations that were placed in there to populate the territory. And so the Jews considered Samaritans to be half-breeds. They considered them to be people who sold out on their heritage and had embraced pagan ways. And so their hatred was deep. And so when they hear a Samaritan was the next person to walk up toward this man that's half dead, the Jewish audience would have had zero hope for this guy to have helped the man in need. But keep reading the text. Because it says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Your version may say he was moved to compassion. "When he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said. 'And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" And so this is a detail in the story that the audience would not have expected. The Samaritan, of all people, showed love to this man in need. Now remember, this man has been robbed, he's been stripped of his clothing, he has been left for dead, he has zero resources. He has nothing anymore. And so everything that the Samaritan helped him with belonged to the Samaritan. The bandages, the oil to treat the wounds, the wine to disinfect the wounds, the donkey that transported the victim to the inn, and the cost of the inn. Everything belonged to the Samaritan. And so any help he gave was a sacrifice for the Samaritan. And we find from the text that the man even spent the entire night with him at the inn. And we know that because it says the next day. The man was in such bad shape that he needed to continue his stay at the inn, recovering from these extreme injuries. And so the Samaritan pulls out these 2 denarii, these 2 silver coins. That doesn't mean a lot to us in our current cultural setting, but it's worth 2 full days of work in that day and time. And he says to the inn, the person at the inn, he says, "Take care of him, and if this doesn't cover it, I'll pay you more when I come back." He's planning to come back and check on the man. He's going the extra mile and beyond. And the shocking thing is that 2 denarii in that cultural setting would have been enough to buy 2 months of lodging at the inn. And so looking at the love that the Samaritan showed this man in need is a humbling experience, especially when you consider what the priest and Levite chose not to do. He went the extra mile, and it cost him. And he was willing to let it cost him even more. He was showing love even for a stranger. Love for a stranger who might have even considered him an enemy prior to this event. But here's the thing that I want us to lock in on. When the priest saw him, he perhaps saw just an inconvenience. And so he went out of his way to do nothing. When the Levite saw him, he perhaps saw danger or maybe a delay to his destination for the day. And so he too went out of his way to do nothing. But when the Samaritan saw him, he saw a person in need. And what he saw moved him. It moved his heart to compassion. He took pity on him, and he went the extra mile to show by showing love for him and care for him. He showed love that went above and beyond. And Jesus continues in verse 36. He looks at this expert of the law and says, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And this expert in the law who wants to justify himself replies, "The one who had mercy on him." He's not wrong, but he couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. That's how dark his heart is towards a Samaritan. And Jesus looks at him and says, you go do the same. Go and do likewise. But here's the thing. Jesus asks a question that doesn't match the expert in the law's question. The expert asked, who's my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to love? And Jesus asked, who was the neighbor? Who showed love to the man in need? And the answer was obvious. But again, it appears that the expert in the law was not, his heart was not in line with the Samaritan's heart in this story. Jesus says, be like the Samaritan. Be like these people that you can't even stand. Be like the Samaritan. Be the one who's willing to show love and mercy and compassion to anyone in need. And family, that's something that you and I need to hear. Be willing to show love and compassion to anyone in need. That's how people find Christ, when Christ followers are willing to show love and compassion to anyone in need. He says, be like that. Go the extra mile. Do the unexpected to show kindness to those that others may ignore. Jesus says, be like that. You be the neighbor. So Jesus turns the question on its head. And he tells the expert in the law and tells us today, be the neighbor. Don't try to figure out who the neighbor is supposed to be and who isn't your neighbor. You be the neighbor to anyone and everyone. And so the call is for you and I to show love and compassion and kindness to those in need. Go the extra mile for someone, even if they would never go the extra mile for you. You be the neighbor. And the greatest commands were, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God wants from us. And family, this is what God did for us. Because when you think of it, Jesus came to this earth to heal our wounds. Jesus showed us love and compassion and grace and mercy when no one else would. He went the extra mile and beyond for us, and He is still providing us our needs in this very moment, and He is coming back. If you want to know what God calls us to, it's this. Love God with everything you are and love others like Jesus loved us. And so when it comes to who is my neighbor, everyone is supposed to be on that list. Everyone. We are called to be a neighbor to all. And if you really love God, and if I really love God with my all, and if you love God with your all, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you are going to love who He loves. Even them. Even those that don't live like you live. Even those that don't vote like you vote. Even those who make life choices that make your head spin. We are called to be a neighbor to all. And the question is why? Because that's how we shine our light. That's how we shine our light and point them to give glory to God. That's how people find Christ, when they see people going the extra mile to show love and compassion and kindness. That's what our Savior calls us to. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, we get a picture of the future judgment scene. And those who are welcomed in are those who gave water to the thirsty, who gave food to the hungry, who gave clothes to the naked, who gave care for the sick and visited those in prison. And Jesus says that when we do these things, we're doing it for them, for Him. When we do these things for neighbors in need, we are doing these things for Christ. That's how we love God with our all. And so may I ask, family, who do you need to start being a neighbor to? Who perhaps have you withheld yourself from being a neighbor to? Who might you need to show more patience with? Who do you need to give compassion and grace and mercy to? Who do you need to go the extra mile for? Who needs to see Christ through you and through me? Family, pray about it. Pray for eyes to see when needs are there. And pray for a heart that when you do see a need, you don't see an inconvenience. Pray for a heart that when you do see a need, that you don't see a delay to your day. Pray that you have eyes to see a need, and when you see it, you don't see someone who's not worthy of your time or resources, but pray for eyes of compassion and love and be able to recognize opportunities. And when the opportunity presents, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, go be a neighbor to them. Love them like Jesus loves them. And so that means we need to take a true interest in them. Don't look at them as a project, but take a true interest in them. Serve their needs. Recognize their value as a person made in the image of God. Truly care for them and pray for them and take action when action is needed. And remember, if you and I, if we really love God with our heart, with all of our heart, and if you truly are a neighbor to them, then that means you must point them to the King of Kings. To not do so, it's not compassionate at all. If we're truly going to be a neighbor to them, we must point them to their need for Christ and away from the sin that has separated them from Him. Point them away from sin and towards the King. Again, to love them is to go that extra mile and to show them true hope and life that's found in Jesus Christ alone. To do anything else is to deceive them. We must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so, family, if you really love God with your all, if you really love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're going to love who He loves. And that's all of us. That's everyone. And Jesus said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And family, He tells us to do the same this morning. And so who is it that you're going to be a neighbor to this week? Who is it that you're going to reach out to that perhaps you've neglected to reach out to in the past? May we all answer the call of our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You were willing to come to this earth to heal our wounds. We thank You that You went the extra mile and beyond for us. We thank You that You continue to provide for us, Father. And Lord, we thank You that You're coming back. And Father, I pray that You give us strength and determination and commitment to not only recognize needs, but to do something about them. Father, help us to be willing to be a neighbor to all. No matter what nationality, no matter what background, no matter what political party, no matter what life choices they've made, Father, help us to be a neighbor to all. And Father, may we never fail to point everyone to Your beautiful Son. Father, may we be people of grace and mercy and compassion. And Father, strengthen us to have eyes to recognize those opportunities this week. And Father, when we find those opportunities, may we go. May we pursue, may we love, and may we point them to You, Father. Father, forgive us when we have neglected opportunities before. And Father, just help us to remember You're coming soon. And so may we do all we can to show people Your love before that happens. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. If there's anyone here this morning that has any kind of a need, if you need prayers of strength to be able to be a neighbor to someone that maybe you find challenging, we want to be here for you. We want to pray for you. And if there's any other needs you have, please let us know that as well. There will be an elder in the front and an elder in the back. Go to whichever you prefer. And if there's anyone here that's ready to become a Christ follower, you do that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You do that by repenting of the sins, walking away from the sins that have separated you from God in the first place. We do that by letting others know that Jesus is the Lord of our life, and we also do that by being baptized in the water, where our sins are washed away and where the Holy Spirit becomes part of our story all the way until we're home with God forever. If there's anyone that has any need, we ask that you come now while we stand and sing.